4 and into chapter 5. There are two audiences to which James speaks in these verses. And verse 13, he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to do such and such." And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he comes back with that same phrase, "Now listen, you rich people." And he has a word of warning for two groups, and they revolve around money, wealth, riches. And so we're going to be looking at what James has to say about, in terms of a word of warning, about money. And specifically, the seductive nature of money. In Mark chapter 4, and you can look it up later if you want, but in Mark chapter 4 at verse 18, Jesus warns us about the seductive nature of money. He says that concerning some of us who hear the word of God, that in time the worries and cares of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for things comes in and crowds out or chokes out the word of God in us so that it is unfruitful. And that's something that Satan would love to do. He would like to take God's word and have it be choked out, crowded out by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for things. So we're going to be looking at ways in which we can be seduced by or deceived by money. This whole concept took me back to my youth. I don't know how many of you have an eye for a penny or a dime or a quarter, but invariably I can be almost anywhere, and if there's a penny on the ground, I'll see it and I'll pick it up and put it in my pocket. I resumed running on the levee down in Rock Island after a long, hard winter and being bored with the elliptical. And I'm running from Sunset Marina on the levee toward the government bridge, and there's a penny there on the levee. And I'm like, huh, wonder where that came from. Who lost a penny on the, maybe they were running in penny loafers, could be. But I bent over and I picked it up, and then I wondered what pocket I was going to put it in. So I put it in my shoe and ran with a penny in my shoe. Now, I've learned to redeem this habit in my life. This habit began when I was a child in grade school. I lived on 32 South Main Street in New Berlin, New York, right next to the firehouse and next to First Baptist Church of New Berlin. My backyard, however, was the playground of New Berlin Central High. In front of the school that set up on six terraces on a hill, there was a field that accommodated two softball fields, room for a football game, basketball courts, and tennis courts. And in the summer, every summer in July, that field was taken over by a carnival. It was called Youth Days. And on Youth Days, they would grease the basketball poles and tape a $20 bill up there and then let kids who couldn't reach it climb the greased pole to see if they can get it, and other things. But there were carnival rides. Well, that went on for a week, Youth Days, and then it was done. Saturday night was the big concert on the hill in front of the school, and there was no sleep at the parsonage that night, and because of the noise. And then after the concert was done, Sunday morning while we were in church, the carnival packed up and left town. Sunday afternoon, myself and my siblings would go out onto the vacated property now and look for lost coins. And we would find a good deal of lost nickels, dimes, quarters, pennies that people had dropped while standing in line. Or maybe they lost it on the spinner, you know, or the octopus. And but, you know, their loss was my gain. And we walked, and we really got angry with people who would throw their lifesaver end on the ground, because that reflected, that aluminum foil looked like nickels and quarters, and it was just foil. So we had to do some trash pickup too. But that habit created in me a love for money and the things money could buy, and resulted in my becoming a thief in the fourth grade so that I could seize opportunity to steal my classmates' lunch money when they weren't looking. And so I still have this habit, not of stealing. God dealt that with me in fifth grade. You know, after stealing for a year and a half, God caught up with me in fifth grade, and I repented because of Billy Graham, a message that he preached on forgiveness and my need of it. But I still have had that habit, or the ability of seeing coins on the ground when I'm walking or running or wherever in the parking lot. And so over the years, I've learned to redeem that by, when, every time I see a penny, remembering that is 1 cent. And because it's 1 cent, I pray for a sent one missionary who's been sent by God to proclaim the gospel message. So I pray for missionaries whenever I find pennies. And so that's what God has taught me. But I know this from the youth, this seductive power and attraction of seeing something shiny in the grass and having your heart skip a beat. Because it's quarter. I mean, that might buy a candy bar. Not today, but at the time. And God warns about the deceitfulness of riches. And James is concerned about the deceitfulness of riches. And so let's listen to what James has to say. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. James chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? Why your life is just a mist. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So we have God's word, a warning. The proposition is simply this: beware, money talks, but don't believe its seductive words. Don't be seduced by any of the four lies which James points to in the text. Here's the first lie. The first lie is pursue profit. Don't be seduced by the call of money to pursue profit. James puts it this way: now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and literally it's make a profit. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Now understand this. James is not saying that it is a sin to plan for tomorrow, and he's not saying it is a sin to make a profit. Those things are not sin. The sin that James is addressing is in the NIV in verse 16. As it is, you boast. When you say tomorrow or today or tomorrow we're going to do this or that, it is that you are boasting your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. The word there, arrogant boasting, is used only twice in the entire New Testament. The only other place it is found, it is used by John, the Apostle John, and in his first letter to the church, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And there's that arrogant boasting again. In John, it's the boastful pride of life. It's a unique word. It has the idea of someone who is so overwhelmed with themselves and their ability that they boast about what they have and they boast about what they will do. It's the pride of life. It's a self-sufficiency that's characteristic of the world, an independence from God. It's the mindset of many in America who says, "I did it my way." Or the mindset that says, "We'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get it done. I did it." And so James is not condemning making a profit. He's not even condemning making plans. He's condemning the arrogant one who is so confident about what they can do and when they can do it and what it will result in without regard for God, that he's putting his finger on it and says, when you boast your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. New Testament professor Douglas Moo translates 1 John 2:16 and comments on the evil of arrogance. He says, in translating verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2, "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from God, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So it's this arrogant self-sufficiency that he's condemning. I remember in my first pastoral setting, I was in Crook, Colorado. And as we came into Crook, Colorado for the very first time, we flew into Denver, rented a vehicle, and drove 150 miles out onto the plains back towards Kansas and Nebraska. And we were in just the sand hills, and the only green was in the South Platte River Valley, where there was irrigation going on, either center pivot irrigation or flood irrigation, and then it was green. And we got to Crook, and there was a town with no sidewalks and dirt streets, to which my mother on her first visit said, "When are they going to put in sidewalks?" And I thought to myself, probably never. And in that first year or so, while we were there in Crook, we had visitors, extended family stop by. And Brian worked in development for a major Christian university. He lived lavishly. And he stopped to visit us with his wife, and on their way to a weekend in Vail. And as he talked, he spoke of his successes, he spoke of his investments, he spoke of his business plans and pursuits. Talk, talk, talk. And then he said to me this. He said, taking me aside, he said, "This place is okay for a couple of years. But after you have some experience, move on. This has to be just a stepping stone. There's no future here." He was working for a Christian university, and he had no sense of God's time and purpose for my life and the ministry in this town of 300. Because he was so full of his schemes, which years later provided him a prison term for fraud. Don't be seduced by the call to pursue money. Life is more than the pursuit of money. James reminds us that life is uncertain. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. He reminds us that life is brief. We're but like the morning mist that when the sun comes up, it burns away. It's gone. And he says, it's foolish to make plans without considering God's will. God's will for wealth is not a mystery. The Word of God is full. In fact, Jesus says more about money than almost any other subject. Jesus teaches us to be grateful stewards of our abilities and resources. He teaches us to be faithful and fruitful stewards of our abilities and resources. He teaches us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not merely treasures on earth that are temporal. He tells us to use our resources to advance the cause of Christ. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, pursue the activities that serve the king. That's Jesus. Make pursuits, or have pursuits on your mind and heart that are on the mind and heart of Jesus. He says in Luke, use your wealth to make friends for eternity. He says the unwise or the unrighteous know how to use their money to make friends on earth. You use your wealth to make friends for eternity. He says help a brother or neighbor in need. Live generously. Give to God's word. Work cheerfully. And on the scriptures speak about our attitudes towards what we have. Understand this. Our ability to work is a gift from God. And the wages that we earn from our work are His provision to us. And we're to live and labor today as instruments of God's grace in the midst of a broken world. And so James concludes that first section by saying, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for them it is sin. We can be seduced by the thought of pursuing profit. We can also be seduced by the desire to hoard money, to hoard wealth. And it's usually motivated more by fear of the future, or maybe it's motivated by planning for the future, but we hoard it and hold it so that we don't let go of it. And we have a white-knuckled approach to our possessions. James says in chapter 5 at verse 1, "Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in these last days." The rich men to whom James is speaking, some of them are guilty of hoarding. They're building barns to hold their grain. They're stockpiling gold for the future. They're purchasing garments beyond their need. The irony is that in not more than 10 years from the time that James wrote this letter to the church, in no more than 10 years from the time James wrote this church, these rich men lost everything. Because Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the temple was destroyed, and the wealth of Jerusalem was plundered. It was gone. Ferdinand Marcos became president of the Philippines in 1965. That's history. It was in the last millennium, in the last century. Many of you weren't even born. You can Google it. But Ferdinand Marcos became president of the Philippines in 1965. And he then ruled as a corrupt and brutal dictator, putting the nation under martial law beginning in 1972. His rule as dictator president ended in 1981 when there was a protest that led to a melee. Protesters stormed his palace, and they discovered in his wife's closet, in Imelda, that's I-M-E-L-D-A, I-M-E-L-D-A, in case you want to Google it later, they discovered more than 2,700 pairs of shoes. Yeah. Just shoes. I don't think they had time to count the purses. 2,700 pairs of shoes. Those were the ones she left behind when she ran from the palace. Her shoes exemplify hoarding. There was never a sense of enough. And by the way, you can go to the Philippines and see 800 pairs of her shoes on display in a museum. Now, understand, God doesn't discourage saving. He doesn't discourage investing. What he's condemning here is hoarding. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves, don't hoard for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. To lay up treasures in heaven." By the way, that's Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 is where Jesus said those things, or where it's recorded. To lay up treasures in heaven means that we use what we have as stewards of God's wealth. You and I possess many things: cars, homes, savings, stuff. We possess many things, but in truth, we do not own them. God is the owner of everything, and we are his stewards. What we do with our resources on earth is noted in heaven, and God keeps the books, and he will pay the dividends. We're to use our life and resources to advance God's agenda, to advance his redemptive purposes. That's why James says to the rich, "Weep and wail because of your hoarding." Notice he says, money talks. He says, your money's talking. It's speaking about what's to come. You're storing up judgment. Don't be seduced by the pursuit of profit. Don't be seduced by the call to hoard. Thirdly, don't be seduced by the lie, it's business. Come on, this is business. I had a businessman in Minnesota who was a part of our church family say to me one day, when I confronted him about something, he said, "Business is business and church is church. Don't try to mix them up." I'm like, wait a minute. We're a Christ follower at church and we're a Christ follower at work. Okay. Don't be seduced by the lie, it's business. And these rich people were deceived by the lie that it's business. Then now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Continues in verse 4 when he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Money talks. And the wages unpaid are crying out against the one who holds the wages, the employer. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. In Bible times, laborers were hired and they were paid by the day. We still have that in our time today, people who are day workers and they get paid cash at the end of the day. But most of us receive a paycheck with deductions taken from them. In the Bible times, laborers were hired and they were paid at the end of the day. And the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 24 at verse 14 says to the landowner, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or not. He might be a refugee, an alien who's living in your land. You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets. In other words, if he's worked the day, you pay him before the sun sets, so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord. It is sin to you if you don't pay him his wages. The prophet Jeremiah warns, woe to him that builds his house by unrighteous money, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and does not pay him for his work. James is putting the finger on some rich men here, and he's saying, you have failed to pay your workers. You've withheld or kept back their wages for yourself. And in fact, the verb there, failed to pay or withheld or kept back, is in the perfect tense, which indicates that the laborers are never going to get paid. The landowner has no intent to pay them. He's withheld and he will continue to withhold, is the sense of the perfect tense. These rich men had hired laborers and promised to pay them a specified amount, but at the end of the day, when the work was done, they had not been paid. Let's come forward to the 21st century. 3 years ago, in 2015, in Rock Island County, nearly 25% of children living in Rock Island County, 1 in 4, lived in families with an income below the poverty line. Now, the poverty level in 2015 was defined as a family earning less than $18,750 annually. Ouch. The idea of a living wage is much on the lips of politicians, but it's elusive to families who work sometimes 2 or 3 jobs to make ends meet. And oftentimes they're working 2 or 3 jobs and not making ends meet, or just barely making ends meet. Our system's broken, because we will pay what the market will bear. It's business, after all. And James warns, God sees, God hears, and the cries of those unpaid workers will reach the ears of the Lord God Almighty. He's keeping record. By the way, in terms of application in the church, we need to beware too. We need to be aware that of the mindset that says business is business in terms of the matters of money and resources in the church. Finally, fourth lie, we're not to be seduced by the call to live lavishly. The rich that he's addressing, he says in verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. You have lived in luxury and self-indulgence without thought for anyone else. How many of you have now or in your past owned a Rubik's Cube? Okay? How many of you successfully completed the Rubik's Cube? My arms are down here. Who was it that did it successfully? Kevin, you're the man. Bryce, you're the man. Yeah. I need one that has starts in that position. And I go, oh, look! Erno Rubik is a real person. He invented the Rubik's Cube, this Hungarian man. And before the sales of the Rubik's Cube, he was making $150 a month as a professor in Hungary. After the success of the Rubik's Cube, he became the richest person in the nation of Hungary. And he built himself a mansion. And then he invited an interviewer to come and have a tour of his mansion. The pool, the 3-car garage, the sauna, and on, they went through this mansion, and then the interviewer was struck by something, and he said to Erno, he said, Erno, there's no dining room. Don't you intend to have people over? And Rubik said, absolutely not. He had built the mansion for who? For himself. Didn't need a dining room. In the history of God's people, God provided permission and funding for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem through King Cyrus of Persia. And the work began under the priest Ezra's instruction. The foundation was laid, but opposition was strong and God's people lost heart. And instead of building the temple, they used the timber that was cut for the temple to build their own homes. They had homes paneled with the cedars of Lebanon. You ever been in a cedar closet? Oh, I remember having a cedar box for my precious jewelry. It kept mostly pennies. But oh, you open up and smell that. Imagine having a home paneled in cedar. Well, the Jews in the time of Ezra did, because they stopped building the temple and built their homes. 18 years later, God sends the prophet Haggai to the people. Grass is growing up through the foundation of the temple. And the Lord says through the prophet Haggai, hey people, you say that it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house. Why is it time for you to be living in your paneled houses while my house is in ruin? Be careful and give careful thought to your ways. This is Haggai 1, verses 2 through 9. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You put on clothes but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse that's filled with holes. Give careful thought to your ways. It's time to build the house of the Lord. They were living lavishly when they should have been laboring for the king, God himself. I'm going to wrap this up. Let's not be seduced by money into making the pursuit of profit our heart's goal, our life ambition, or living lavishly, or hoarding wealth, or saying it's business, and business is business, tough luck. But also, don't envy the prosperity of the rich. Don't resent their lavish living. Don't conclude, it's been in vain that I have been living faithfully for God. The unrighteous have everything, I have nothing. It's not fair. Don't share in their sin. Live generously with what you have and then grieve for the unregenerate. We're going to take some time this morning to be in silent prayer. There are two things that we need to ponder and confess. First of all, we need to confess the ways that we've been seduced by the deceitfulness of riches. And then secondly, we need to confess our disappointment with God and our jealousy of the unregenerate rich. Because we should grieve for them. James is saying they should say, woe, they should weep, they should grieve, because they've wasted their lives. Let's not waste ours. Let's spend some time in confession, confessing ways we've been seduced by the deceitfulness of riches and ways we've been disappointed with God and envious of the rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, We pause to say thank you to you for the assurance of forgiveness. Because you have promised that if we confess our sin, and we just have, you are faithful and you're just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we say thank you. And now bless us as we partake of the bread and drink of the cup.